Oh, Father, we're just overwhelmed with gratitude for your grace and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for the miracle of the incarnation and just all the glories of that, God, which season which we're entering into right now. But God, I pray that as we hear your word preached this morning, our hearts would truly be engaged and attentive and Lord, for those of us who are saved by the blood of Christ, we're so thankful for your word. And we love you, Lord. And I pray that we would express that love through our eager listening and to see what you have for us in our text this morning. And for those who are not yet saved, God, I pray that the gospel would come forth clearly and truly, and they would receive the love of Christ that's being offered in this good news that only the true living God offers. He is the only hope. He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. And so thank you. Thank you for the precious gift of Christ himself, the treasure that we have in him. So we just want to lift up this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please turn with me back to the book of Colossians as we are going to be finishing chapter 2 this week and next to end the year. And like I said, on Christmas we're going to have a special message, and then we're going to have a guest speaker for the very last Sunday of December. And we're going to hit chapter 3 in Colossians the first Sunday of January of 2020. So we're looking forward to all of that. But as you are turning there, I just wanted to acknowledge, whether it's Christmas season or any other season, most of us enjoy extras, right? We enjoy extra things. They're normally a good thing. Some of you who are in my generation will remember those late-night TV commercials about those Ginsu knives, right? It was the never-ending commercial. They kept offering more and more things to the set of knives. It started off with one set and became like, you know, 100 pieces of silverware. And they kept adding, and that's not all, and here's more. And so so whether it's that or extra savings that you get when you're shopping, or the buy one, get one free, or if you're negotiating a job, you're in contract negotiations, and you're able to pull a few extras there. Or I think of athletes who do that, right? Nowadays, they're negotiating all sorts of things in their contracts, and so they get special treatment thrown in. We typically appreciate and love getting more, having these extra things. And there's nothing wrong with that. I enjoy receiving more than I thought I was going to receive, just as much as the next person. That's okay, as long as it doesn't turn into a sense of entitlement, or I deserve more, I deserve this, right? But one sure case where having or adding anything extra is not good and not helpful and actually downright destructive is any addition or any extra thing that we add to the way of salvation. Anything extra that we add to the gospel of salvation is no good, is unwanted, and is destructive. We cannot and must not leave anything out of the way of salvation when we're presenting the gospel, but the minute you add anything to the gospel, you get into trouble, you get into danger, you get into false teaching, you get into damning teaching, you get into heresy that leads souls to hell. You know what we're doing when we add something to the way of salvation, according to what Jesus says and according to what the Bible says? We're acting as if Christ and his perfect life and his death and his substitution on the cross and his resurrection on our behalf was not enough. We're saying we need more. We need something else. As if we, fallen, weak, sinful, fleshly, prideful, rebellious human beings can actually add something of value to the perfect merits of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As if. Today's sermon is a reminder that Jesus, okay, actually the sermon title, Christ plus anything else equals nothing. And that's the sermon that's up there, maybe, and it's in your bulletins. It's on your insert. We have an insert this morning. Christ plus anything else equals nothing. What's the corollary to that? Okay, the corollary is actually going to be next week. But it's Christ plus nothing equals everything. All right? You get that? So this is where we are. This is where we are in the text in Colossians. And our verses this morning are in chapter 2, continuing in chapter 2. And it's verses 16 through 19. So I'm just going to read those verses this morning. Next week, we're going to finish it off 20 to 23. But please stand with me if you are able. As we honor the word of God, I'm going to read the text this morning, Colossians 2, 16 through 19. And this is the word of God. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You may be seated. The big idea, the theme of this section of Scripture, this little passage here in Colossians 2, is this. We must not add any type of works or worship to what the Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished on the cross for our eternal salvation. Hey, it's another gospel-y, gospel-centered passage. We cannot, should not, must not add any type of works or worship. You might be wondering what that means. We're going to get to it in the second point. To what the Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished on the cross for our eternal salvation. And we have a simple outline. There's two wrong ways to salvation that we need to reject. And there's one right way that we must embrace for salvation. Okay, the first wrong way. Wrong way, number one, is ritualistic religious works. And your blank in your insert there, it's works. It's from verses 16 and 17. And look at verse 16 once again. Paul writes to the Colossians here, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Paul, yet again, warning the Colossian church, the believers, the precious saints there, that there is absolutely nothing else that needs to be added to the fullness of salvation that Christ accomplished on our behalf. Nothing else to add. We saw in the previous couple verses, okay, Paul encouraged them that they are, remember, complete in Christ? Do you remember that? They are complete. Jesus has made sinners who were dead, spiritually alive, spiritually whole, one with him, one in him. Jesus Christ alone is totally sufficient for salvation. He is how they now identify themselves. He is how they now define themselves. And he is how you and I are to identify ourselves and define ourselves. Okay? 0% of defining myself by my sin now is how much I should define myself by my sin. 100% I should define myself and identify myself in and with Jesus Christ. Not because of me, but because of him. Further, he encouraged them, all of their sins. Fellow believers, every single one of your sins has been forgiven. Past, present, even to the future. Okay? We got to live that lifestyle of repentance, and when we do, we seek forgiveness. But it's already been forgiven. It's already been taken care of. Christ took care of it. All of their and our insurmountable debt of payment that we owed to God for our sins, Jesus, he says, has taken it out of the way. He's wiped it out. He's rubbed it out. He's canceled the entire debt. It says at the end of verse 15, at the end of verse 14, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, that's how much our sin cost. It cost the death of the one and only beloved Son of God. That's how serious our sin was. It cost him his life. And he canceled our debt by nailing it on that cross. So Paul says now, therefore, don't let anyone act as your judge. Don't let anyone condemn you by adding anything to the perfect sacrifice, perfect substitution of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Don't let them add laws of what you can and cannot eat or drink, thinking you have to follow these dietary laws in order to somehow contribute to your salvation. Don't let them, probably these Judaizers or some Jewish influence, some Jewish teaching, don't let them, these religious professing Christians, judge you and convince you that you are not truly saved unless you keep following these old dietary laws of eating and drinking. You know what this is called? It begins with an L. It's called legalism. You should jot it down. Legalism. It's adding external works to the saving grace of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Adding external works to the saving grace of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Again, it's as if Christ's work was not sufficient to save souls. We humans must do something else about it. By the way, those dietary laws, eating and drinking that Paul mentions here, okay, they were part of the old covenant. For example, Leviticus chapter 11. And they were given to Israel to mark them out as God's people, to set them apart as different from the surrounding pagan nations. They're no longer in effect for God's people in the new covenant. That's the believers in Colossae. That's the New Testament believers all the way until now, all the way through the church age. Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 14 through 19, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, it's not what enters into our mouths that defile us. What is it? It's what comes out of our mouths that is filthy, that are ungodly, hurtful words that defile us. Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, I will read this. Acts chapter 10, verses 16 through 19. If you're quick enough, you can turn there. But Acts chapter 10, verse 16 through 19. There was a 15 through 19. A voice came to Peter, this time a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Verse 17. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. Calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And so, I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but the point was this. The voice, which is from God, said to him, verse 13, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And what was on the vision that he saw? It was like a sheet that was unfurled before him. You know what? Verse 12 says, all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air, which in the Old Covenant, Jews were forbidden to eat. They were not to eat those kind of animals. And so the voice came again in verse 15. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. In other words, God is removing Acts 10, right? The birth of the church, the New Testament age, the New Covenant age. He's removing these dietary restriction laws that were binding on the old covenant. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy, he tells Peter. So with these food laws no longer in place, God is making the unity of the church possible. Do you see this? The church is to be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So the menu is cleansed. The menu is changed. And so there's no thing to break their fellowship. There's no separation now. And so the men, the Gentiles, are called to be part of the church. The Jews are called to be part of the church. And so that is part of the old covenant, those dietary restrictions. In Romans 14, verse 17, then, Paul says this, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. Look, no one has ever been granted salvation by obeying the Old Testament laws. Do you understand that? Nobody earns salvation in the Old Testament by obeying all the laws that God gave. Okay? This is true of Old Testament and New Testament. Keeping the laws of the Old Testament did not save a single soul, including, as Paul says back in Colossians here, the festivals, right? Which were the annual Jewish celebrations like Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks. You look at Leviticus 23, describes all those, including offerings of sacrifices on the new moon. Okay, do you look at there in Colossians 2, verse 16? Right? No one's to act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. Okay, the new moon was the first day of the month. That's also described in Numbers chapter 28. The Sabbath, no one was saved by ritualistically observing the Sabbath. Look, this is very, very important. Okay? All of these religious laws and ceremonies and commands that God gave to the Old Testament Israelites were very, very, very important. And if you did have faith in God, if you did believe in His promises, if you did trust in Him, that all the laws and all the offerings and all the sacrifices, all of these things were pointing to the greater sacrifice and the Messiah to come that God gave revelation was going to come, that is how Old Testament believers were saved. Okay? By faith. By faith. It says of Abraham, he believed and it was reckoned to him as what? As righteousness. So, you believe, you're an Old Testament person, Israelite, you believe, or a Gentile proselyte, convert, you believe in the promises of God, you trust Him in his declarations that the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come, and all these offerings and sacrifices, animal sacrifices that are happening day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, are all pointing to the Lamb of God, to the Messiah who's going to come and sacrifice Himself. What happens then? You want to obey all the laws and the commands of the Old Testament that God gave for your holiness, for your sanctification, for your set apartness. You did this from the heart to desire to obey the laws and commands that God gave. And you would follow all those laws, not out of outward religious duty or ritual, but true religion, which is worship and service and offerings to God out of true faith and true love for Him. This was what the Old Testament Israelites were experiencing, just like we do in the New Testament, this side of the cross. The greatest commandment has always been the same. When Jesus says in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, He's not pulling that out of thin air. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It's the greatest, foremost, most prior command. And then what happens? Micah 6 and 6 through 8 happens. What does the Old Testament believer do? Look, Micah 6, 6 through 8. He says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All these sacrifices, even my firstborn, are they going to make up for my sin and get me to heaven? No." Believing God, believing His promises, trusting in Him, believing in the Messiah to come by faith, that's what gets you acceptable before God. And so what happens? Then you know what it is to do good. Verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Hey, this is what happens. You live out your faith. You live out your love for God by loving and doing good to others. It's the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see that? I hope that's clear. I need to give you a brief note on the Sabbath, because people get tripped up on that, right? What's going on there? Why don't we observe the Sabbath? Christians don't need to observe the Sabbath, okay, which is the sixth day. It's not Sunday. Okay, Sunday is the first day of the week. I like to say the first and best day of the week. And it's for a number of reasons why New Testament Christians don't observe the Sabbath. And let me give you a few, okay? Because the New Testament describes believers as coming together for worship on this day, the first day, Resurrection Sunday. This is the first day of the week, which is the day that Jesus resurrected from the grave after His crucifixion. And that's why Acts is described as the church gathering, not on the Sabbath anymore, but on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Another reason is because there's no command in the New Testament for Jew or Gentile Christian to observe the Sabbath. Hey, you can look it up yourself. Search the whole New Testament. There's not one command for either Jew or Gentile to observe, to keep the Sabbath. Along with that, there's no rebuke towards Gentiles who do not observe the Sabbath in the New Testament. There's no command, no rebuke. Another reason, actually, the opposite of that is true. Listen, the people who are actually rebuked, okay, like the whole book of Galatians, are those who are insisting that Gentiles must observe the Sabbath or circumcision or some other Jewish law, other Jewish day, other Jewish practice as part of the way to salvation. They're the ones who are getting rebuked, adding to the gospel once again. Paul says that's an anathema. That's a curse. That's damning. That's not part of being a true Christian. And this is the case with the Colossian false teachers as well. Romans 14:5, here's another reason, says that keeping the Sabbath was a matter of Christian liberty. Hey, don't make others stumble by what you think is right. Hey, it's a matter of, we have freedom to observe it or not. Last reason, the Sabbath was another one of those signs of the old covenant. Since we Christian believers are now under the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 and elsewhere in Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, we're no longer required to keep the sign of the old covenant. All right? So there's just a handful of reasons why, I hope that's clear, we don't observe the Sabbath as new covenant believers. Okay, what's the point? The point is verse 17. Look at it with me. Look, what does Paul say in verse 17 that all these things are? Food, drink, Sabbath, new moons, festivals. He says these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to who? To Christ. Okay? To the Old Testament people, those laws and those things, those commands, those festivals, the moons, the dietary laws, all of those things were a shadow. They were not the reality. Okay? What was yet to come, again, was the promised Messiah. Believe in him. Don't believe in what you're doing. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ who is to come. Shadow is not reality. They only point to the reality. Okay? Jesus is the substance. He's the reality. He's the fulfillment. He provides all that those things were pointing towards. Holiness, love for God, forgiveness of sins, redemption, eternal life. Hey, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises. And that's what they were about. All right, so Christ plus anything else equals what? Nothing. Okay, adding shadowy figures to the substance amounts to zero. Okay, in fact, any addition to the substance, to the reality, amounts to man adding his own traditions, his own works, his own way of salvation to the finished work of Christ. Okay, again, this is called works righteousness. This is called salvation by works. This is called legalism. And this is the sad story of every single man-made religion in the world. Somehow, I'm going to be good enough to get to God, to get to heaven. Hey, Christ plus anything else actually equals less than nothing. It actually equals hell, if I'm going to put it bluntly. And this is why Jesus rebuked, the rain's coming down, right? This is why Jesus rebuked the Pharisees so much, right? Because they were legalists. They were adding on to God's law and adding their laws. Say, you got to keep these laws in order to be part of God's people. That's why he rebuked the Pharisees, the scribes, and religious leaders so harshly. They were the blind leading the blind to eternal damnation. Okay, on the contrary, only true biblical Christianity says Christ plus nothing equals everything. Capital E. Because that capital E stands for eternal life. And so we rejoice in that, folks. We boast in that. We boast in nothing else but Christ and him crucified. Amen? Let's go to wrong way number two now. Wrong way number two is found in verse 18. And this is seemingly spiritual worship. Hey, we had ritualistic religious works. This is seemingly spiritual worship, verse 18. Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Can I ask, is that no one sounding familiar to you all at this point? Is it ringing in your ears? Because let me just remind you, turn back a page or look a little bit to your left. Colossians 2, verse 4. In verse 4, the same chapter, Paul says again, he starts off this whole section by saying, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. You remember that, right? And he says in verse 8, see to it, beware, watch yourselves, guard yourselves, watch out that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ. Christ, the substance, the reality, the one. Look, once you've been duped, once you've been deluded, once you've been deceived, once you've been defrauded, hey, whether it's by your own musings and your own imaginations of life and death and heaven and hell and salvation and the afterlife, or you've been duped by some religious person or religious system, the truth becomes muddy and clouded. Okay, whether you've learned from the Roman Catholic Church, whether you've learned from Mormonism, whether you've learned from Jehovah's Witnesses, or whether you learned from Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, I'll say this. I think most people, especially in today's postmodern age, have deluded themselves and they've fallen into general secular humanism. What is secular humanism? Well, it's right and acceptable to be spiritual but not religious. Have you heard that one before? I don't need to hear about the Bible. I don't need to hear about Jesus. I don't need to hear about Christianity. I'm very spiritual. I'm just not religious, right? The claims to be able to know God outside of organized religion is part of their creed. Maybe some of you have fallen into that. The creed says that you don't need to be religious, that is, a Christian, in order to be a good person. I hear that more and more and more. And listen, there are enough decent and kind and even moral, upstanding, hardworking, very compassionate, impressive people who believe this, say this, and live this. And it's enough almost to make us think twice about whether this creed is true. Can you be a good person without being a Christian, without religion, without Christianity? The answer is this. It depends on what your standard of good is. If good means mostly characterized by decency, by respect and compassion for others, by loving and helping out the weak, by caring about those who are needy and poor and oppressed, by being generally kind and reasonable and moral and understanding spiritual people, then yes, there are tons and tons and tons of people who can be good without Christianity, to a degree. But if good means God's standard of goodness, which is Himself, who is the perfect standard of holiness and righteousness, then no. The answer is no, you cannot be good outside of Christ. You cannot be good outside of the religion of Christianity. You cannot be good outside of knowing God Himself. There's no one who is good. It's impossible to be good when judged by God's word. That's why he says in Romans 3, 10, and 12, we know the verses well, right? There's no one righteous, not even one. And not even the best non-Christian person you know, and I know quite a few of them. There's not even one who does good. There's none who seeks after God, no matter how spiritual they are. And this is God's word speaking. Isaiah 64, 6, another well-known verse. All of our righteous deeds, all of our goodness, all of our good deeds are as filthy rags to a holy, righteous, perfect standard of goodness, God. So what's the point? Back to the point, back to Colossians. There were some false teachers back then who were seemingly spiritual people. It seemed that their way of worship was super spiritual. It's like a cut above normal Christians. Like there was something mystical about it. Okay, this is called, there's a word for it, and it begins with an M, mysticism. Mysticism. Mysticism is judging your spiritual condition or judging the spiritual condition of others by pursuing subjective, deeper, higher religious experience. It seeks truth internally. It weighs feelings and a sense of intuition and other internal sensations. It's all very, very subjective. Where does this kind of seemingly spiritual worship, this kind of mysticism, get its authority? Well, of course, it claims to be from God, right? All spirituality is from God. But ultimately it comes from self. It comes from self. It's self-actualizing. It's self-authenticating version of truth that comes from within. These false teachers around Colossae were claiming this higher personal knowledge of God. Like they had some kind of secret knowledge, some kind of mystical union with God. And they were calling others to follow them. They were seeking, as Paul says, he says, don't let them. They're seeking to defraud the Colossian Christians of their prize. What is the prize he's talking about there in verse 17? Is it 17? Verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, of salvation itself, of your eternal condition before God, your eternal life in Christ alone. They're seeking to defraud the Colossian church and the believers around them if they didn't worship in these seemingly spiritual ways that they were. Paul says, no, 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 don't let them. Don't you do that. Don't you fall for that. And we would do good to heed his warnings today. Look, these false teachers are described in this verse in three related ways. Okay, look there with me again in verse 18. He says, defrauding you by your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's the first way. Hey, that word self-abasement is the word actually used, is the word humility. Most times in the New Testament it's used for that word, humility. But in this context, it's used in the negative sense. Okay, it's a false humility. They're delighting in their own spirituality. Okay, they're delighting in their own supposed higher way of worship. And Paul chalks it up to their own pride. It's not humility. I mean, who delights in their own humility? Someone so fascinated and impressed by their own self-abasement, their own ways to secret ways to worship God. The idea in this context is like a guy who just loves to talk on and on about his own spiritual experiences and all these ways that he's getting close to God and his own thing. But the reality is it's a false humility. It's coming out of his sinful flesh, as the verse says. Hey, look, the second way is in worship of the angels, okay? And some of these ways kind of overlap with each other, so check it out. He says, and the worship of the angels. In their mystical, this seemingly spiritual way of worship, they exalted and honored angels. Okay? And this was a heretical act, because clearly throughout Scripture, God says that only he is to be worshipped, not his creatures. And this heresy of worshiping angels was around in the region of Colossae, and it continued throughout the centuries, even today. And I'm just going to give you a couple examples. Today, in the Roman Catholic Church teaching, they teach that angels are considered objects of veneration that people are to pray to. And we're to pray to our guardian angels, according to official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Parents are to pray to angels on behalf of their children. There's a feast that's held on September 29th that celebrates the archangels Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. The Feast of Holy Guardian Angels is observed on October 2nd. Pope Francis, a few years ago, he said we should pray to guardian angels so that we are always reminded of God's presence. Some time ago, St. John Bosco, he taught this: when tempted, invoke your angel. He is more eager to help you than you are to be helped. Ignore the devil and do not be afraid of him. He trembles and flees at the sight of your guardian angel. End quote. Hey, let's be clear, folks. This kind of teaching has no biblical support. That's why we need to guard against it. Angels are spiritual creatures, created beings. Only the Creator is to be worshipped and prayed to. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. There's only one go-between. Christ is all we need. We don't need angels to mediate. We don't need saints to mediate. We don't need Mary to mediate. We pray directly to God. We have no commands in the Bible to pray to any of those. We have full access to His throne of grace through what Christ has done for us, Hebrews 4:15. Some of us know this. When angels appear in Scripture, they present themselves as what? As servants of Christ. Revelation 19:10, the Apostle John writing as he encountered an angel. Look, just listen. Revelation 19:10, he says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him," this angel. "But the angel said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Hey, the angel is rebuking the Apostle John for falling down to worship him. He does the same exact thing in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, as the canon closes there. Same thing. Angels are seen in Scripture not as being worshipped, but as themselves worshiping God, their Creator. False teachers of all types believe that their worship of angels brings people closer to God, and this is wrong. This is unbiblical. So Paul says, let no one, no matter how religious they seem, no matter how pious they seem, no matter how holy they seem, no matter what position they hold, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Teaching that angels should be venerated, worshipped, prayed to in any way is, again, it's seemingly spiritual, but it's actually against God's word. So it's actually rebellious, and it's not actual real worship. The third way these false teachers are described, and they're kind of overlapping, is the last part of this verse. It says, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And this gives us a deeper glimpse into these false teachers, false leaders, false spiritual leaders. They claim to see visions of God or angels of God or hear directly from God. These people have been around forever, for a long time. Always been false prophets, always been false teachers. They're around in the time of the New Testament. They're still here today. Claiming direct revelation and visions from God is exactly how many pagan religions and cults start. Okay, if somebody stood up here and said, God told me this, or I sensed this from God, or God revealed this to me, and now I'm going to tell you. If you're a pastor or a preacher or a spiritual leader or leader of a religion, who's going to doubt you? Who can you check with? No one. The spiritual authority who has started the seemingly spiritual religion, spiritual worship. Let me tell you about somebody who started this. Islam. Muhammad. He claimed to be visited by the angel Gabriel, who is in the Bible. And supposedly, he gave him a message from Allah, which is the Muslim name for God. And that's followed by many other revelations. And does that line up with Scripture? Let me give you a little more detailed one. Mormonism, because we're running short on time here. Mormonism started with a man named Joseph Smith, some of you may know, claiming to see God the Father and God the Son, who spoke to him while he was praying in the woods. They told him that the church, the Christian church, needed restoration, and that he, Joseph Smith, was the one chosen to launch this movement. A few years later, he claimed to be visited by an angel, ironically named Moroni, who told him of some golden plates located in a city in New York. Supposedly, those golden plates had written on them the history of this ancient Hebrew man named Mormon and his tribe. Mormon historical documents state that this angel Moroni gave Joseph Smith special glasses, special spectacles, looking glasses, to allow him to translate what was written on these golden plates. And this is all written down. Okay, there's a book called that Joseph Smith wrote called The Pearl of Great Price. Okay, reportedly, John the Baptist was one helping him with this, and he was accompanied by Peter, James, and John. Okay, we could go on. What's the point? Okay, visions are an important element in Mormonism, in Spiritism, in Catholicism. There's those apparitions of Mary, many other cultic religions. Okay, again, seemingly spiritual people who are members of these inner circles. Okay, people who started up these groups, these cults, these religious sects, and they pass it on down. People who receive that, they feel like they're part of this inner circle. They have this secret knowledge. They're not humble, godly, true worshipers of Jesus Christ. Okay, rather, look, Paul says in Colossians 2 again, they take their stand on visions they have seen, and they're inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Okay, that's the end of verse 18 there. Verse 18, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Fleshly, they're naturally proud of their supposedly secret knowledge, this spiritual worship. Paul is warning against these false teachers who had these visions, who made contact with angels. Let me say this. Whether it's Muhammad or Joseph Smith or any other cult leader, it may very well be true that they had some contact with angels. But you know what? They were not holy angels. They were not God's holy angels. They were fallen angels. They were demons. They might have had a real experience, contact with demons. And this is what starts these religious groups that send people, if they follow them, into destruction, into eternal damnation. And that's why it's such a serious issue. That's why Paul spends so much time on it here. That's why we need to hear it this morning. When any of these people bypass God's word, they go away from God's word and the true Holy Spirit of God, they're opening up themselves to all kinds of demonic activity. It's scary and disturbing to think about that, to think about what they actually experienced with the devil, with Satan, his demons. They're basically in contact with him, the devil, who Jesus says is a liar, a deceiver, a murderer from the beginning. He's a master at creating counterfeit, false experiences with God. Now, you know the verses, right? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15. You can write it down. I'll read it for you right now. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Hey, they're going to get what's coming to them. You read the New Testament, the worst punishment, the most severe hell is laid out for those false teachers, out of anyone. So our verse says that these don't come from the Spirit of God. They're filled with human fleshly pride, inflated without cause. The KJV says, vainly puffed up. They're swelled up with pride. It's utter spiritual arrogance and conceit. It's not true worship. It's not true humility. It's not true submission to the one true God. I hope that's clear. God says through the Apostle Paul, don't fall for it. All right, we have those two wrong ways, ritualistic religious works and seemingly spiritual worship, legalism, mysticism. Okay, there's going to be a third one next week. But for this week, to finish our passage here, the only way, there's one right way, and it's the only way, and it's clinging to Christ alone. Clinging to Christ alone. And that's what the false teachers were not doing. They refused to do. Verse 19, it says there, Paul says of them, they're not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast. Who's the head? That's Jesus Christ, of course. He's the head. He's the source. He's the authority. The key is that these legalists and mystics and other charlatans don't hold fast to Jesus Christ himself. The one Paul that Paul has been exalting throughout this whole letter up to this point, the whole first chapter and into chapter 2, the one who is the fullness of deity in bodily form, the one who created all things, the one who is before all things, and by him and through him, for him are all things created. He is the fullness. He is the exalted one. He's the supreme one. He's the preeminent one. He's the sufficient one. He's everything. And they've lost connection with the head. These false Christians, listen, even if they claim Christianity, even if they seem to be part of Christendom, they are disconnected from the head, and they are apart from the body of Christ, and they themselves are not true believers. It doesn't matter if they have the biggest church in the United States. If they're not preaching the gospel, they're leaving something out of the gospel or adding to the gospel, they themselves are deceived, deluded. Like I said, they're headed for destruction, and they're leading others into it with them. They have no part in the true body of Christ. So seemingly spiritual people, even outwardly very religious Christianese people, they might seem very, very humble, but they have no relationship with the true head, Jesus Christ. Despite their visions, despite their persuasive words, despite their so-called experiences with God, they are not genuine believers. So this was true back then, and it's true now. As we conclude here and lead into our communion time, how does the body of Christ grow spiritually? Look at the end of verse 19. Paul says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, okay, that's the church, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. How does the body of Christ grow spiritually? By holding tightly to Christ, okay, clinging to Christ, clinging to the cross, clinging to Jesus alone, staying connected with Christ. We must have a firm grasp, a firm vision on him and his word. Paul doesn't define what the joints and ligaments are here. Okay, let me just tell you, I, along with many commentators and theologians, have spilled a lot of ink on this whole passage. Okay? I'm trying to break it down for you this morning. But joints and ligaments probably refers to the body of believers, okay? Each separate believer in Christ. And the parallel passage, you can just kind of mark this one down, Ephesians 4:11-16. I was going to read it, but we're running out of time. That's a parallel passage to this one. It's very helpful. But it says there that men are given by Christ to the church, okay, to spiritually lead to the church, for the equipping of the saints, for the ministry, for the work of ministry, so that the church can be built up and growing in love and spiritual maturity. So here in Colossians, Paul just uses a word picture here, and he says joints and ligaments. Okay, this probably refers to believers, us, okay, believers in the body of Christ. Each member, each joint and ligament, okay, working together, it's so important. Each member of Faith Bible Church is so important to the unity and growth of the body. Every single one. Every single one is to use the gifts that God gave them, used to faithfully serve, faithfully part of the fellowship, faithfully giving spiritual encouragement. We did it, Colossians 1:28, to present every man complete in Christ. Your maturity is my responsibility, we say to one another, and this is for the edification, the building up of the whole body. Okay, that's the point. This is how God grows the church. It says there grows with a growth which is from God, literally of God. It's not of man. It's not of man. It's not of vainly puffed up leaders with egos that are just serving themselves and imagining things with angels and worship. No, it's not outwardly keeping God's word externally. Okay, it's true worship, true fellowship, true accountability, true discipleship, true growth, true pursuit of Christ. And this is what we do. We hold fast to him, and growth happens as we do that. There's no spiritual growth for the church without this vital union with Christ, who is the head. So let me encourage you. Every single one of you is important. If you are a member of Faith Bible Church, if you're moving towards membership, if you're considering membership, members of the church are incredibly important. And so every joint and ligament, whatever part you are, every one of us must be connected, connected to the head together. And so remember, God is opposed to the proud. If you're not connected to Christ, you would be in the proud category. But the second part of that verse in 1 Peter 5 is he gives grace to the humble. In James chapter 4, he gives grace to the humble. Those of us who are holding fast, clinging to Christ for dear life, alone, God can and will and does use us to bring spiritual growth and health and life to the church. And I hope and pray that we can all praise God for that. Give him all the glory and honor for it. All right, so this is going to lead into our communion time here.